Let's open our Bibles to John chapter 1 this morning, the Gospel of John, and look at some verses here in chapter 1. We began a series last week called Let There Be Light, and we opened the series with the most appropriate place, I think, in the beginning. We looked at the origin light of light, and we talked about the implications of light in the world. We talked about how Paul is inspired to connect the creation of light with spiritual light that illuminates our need for Christ and His presence in our lives. We talked about the power of the light maker and the presence of the light maker, but our first point of discussion was the potency of the passage, or how important it is to your worldview to believe that God created everything and that He did it in 6 days and rested on the seventh, as the Bible says. Today, John takes us back to the beginning, introducing once again us to the light maker, and he's also inspired to connect creation with our spiritual need for his presence in our life. The Gospel of John is unique in that in about 80% of what you read in John is not included in the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The other three Gospels are called synoptic Gospels sometimes. That's because they all contain very similar recordings of the events and the teachings of our Lord. But all the Gospels introduce us to Jesus, to the reader, in just a little bit different way. Mark begins with John the Baptist preaching and proclaiming the Messiah, and John has an element of that here as well. We're going to read this passage in just a minute. You'll see that he talks about John the Baptizer also. But Luke takes us a little bit back further to talk about John the Baptist's parents, Zacharias and Elizabeth, in a time where after 400 years of not hearing from God, his people begin to hear God speak once again. Matthew takes us even a little bit further back than Luke does, and he begins the book, his gospel, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, Jacob begot Judah and his brothers, and so it continues all the way down through the generations until we come to the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. As there are 14 generations, Matthew 1:17, there are 14 generations and all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile in Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. This hints at the creation account we find in Genesis also. Three sets of 14, or six sets of what? Seven. Jesus is the Sabbath rest. We talked about that last week. And so Jesus is the seventh set of six other sets of seven. And there are many that tie this to the prophecy that is yet to be fulfilled, because the number 42 is spoken of quite a bit all over in the book of Revelation. But I'm not smart enough to do that, so I'll just stick to what I know, okay? Jesus is the fulfillment of the covenant. This is what Matthew is trying to say. Jesus is the fulfillment of the covenant that God made with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. But John takes us pre-Abraham. Look at the first three words of John's gospel. In the what?
Beginning.
Before John the Baptist, before John's parents, before Abraham, as a matter of fact, it will be the author John that will record Jesus saying to the Jews, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So John takes us back to the beginning to show us how it all came to be. And let's just look at it. We're going to read through the first 18 verses. We're not going to be able to work through 18 verses. That's not my style. You know that. We're going to work through the first five, but I want us to get the context of these verses. I want to get us a clear picture of what John wants us to see. So let's read the first 18 verses together. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. Now, that's not the author of this book. That is John the Baptist. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of the light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, Jesus, and the world was made through him. and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." And of his fullness we have all received grace and for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. It's a great passage of Scripture. One of my favorite. This is the true beginning. Jesus did not start existing on a cold night in Bethlehem. Jesus has always been. He is the origin of creation, just as we talked about last week. And thus John points out the connection to the creation of physical light with the need for spiritual illumination. And as we move through this passage, I want us to hang our thoughts on 5 points this morning. So we're going to move rather quickly from point to point. There's nothing I could say or tell you that can improve on what John has already said, but I will share some things with you this morning that I believe the Holy Spirit has shown me as I've studied this passage this week. Number one, we're going to talk about the identity of Jesus. John tells us the identity of Jesus. John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." There's a whole sermon for me in that one verse. He begins his first epistle in much the same way. 1 John 1:1, "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the Word of life." If you're a Bible student of any amount of time, you probably have run across the Greek word for word, logos. It's a familiar word in the New Testament used some 330 times. Now, why does John say, "I want to introduce you to someone, and that someone is the Word"? That seems odd to us in our time. But the Word was a title. In Judaism, when John writes this, they would be familiar with the creation of the world, and they would know that the world came into existence by the Word of God. The Word of God. He spoke it, and it was. And we talked about that last week. They were familiar with the words of God. Genesis 1:3, "Then God said, let there be light." Genesis 1:6, "Then God said, let there be a firmament." Genesis 1:9, "Then God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered." Genesis 1:11, "God said, let the earth bring forth grass." And over again in the creation account, Genesis, which Jews still believe into today, they knew the importance and the power of the Word of God. And John is saying, remember the power of the Word of God in creation. That Word has come to the earth in bodily form. They would remember that this is how Abraham was called into covenant with God. Genesis 15:1, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and exceedingly great reward." They knew that how some of the people in Egypt had no regard for the word of the Lord in Exodus 9:21. They would be reminded perhaps of Numbers chapter 3, how Moses numbered the Levites according to the word of the Lord as he had commanded. They would know the consequences of despising the word of God as given in Numbers chapter 15, and how that person that despises the word of God is completely cut off and his guilt is upon himself. In 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 1, "The child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was precious in those days." There was no open vision, but it was the word of the Lord. In 2 Samuel, they might be reminded how the word of the Lord came to Nathan and told him, "Go confront King David about his sin with Bathsheba." They would recall the familiar phrase of the Old Testament prophets, 1 Kings 21:28, "And the word of the Lord came to Elijah." And it's in Jeremiah over and over, "And the word of the Lord came to him." And how the word of the Lord was like a fire shut up in Jeremiah's bones. The word of the Lord came to Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 3. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2, "Hear, O heavens, and give, O ear, for Yahweh speaks." Isaiah 28:13, in the pronouncement of the judgment upon Ephraim, the word of the Lord will be precept upon precept, line upon line. The Psalms are full of the talk about the word of the Lord. The longest chapter in the Bible is all about the word of God. They would have been familiar with Isaiah's announcement concerning the word of the Lord, how the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall endure forever. This is not just some foreign concept to the Jew that John begins to introduce Jesus, especially to this audience, by calling him the Word. The Word of the Lord occurs over 2,500 times in the Old Testament. They knew exactly what John was talking about. God's Word is the revelation of Himself and His will for His people. The Jew knew that, and so what John is saying is that Jesus is the revelation of the Father. He is illuminating us to see God. Jesus would hit on this very often in His teachings. I speak what the Father gives me, Jesus would say. John 12:49 will record these words of Christ. I've not spoken of myself, but the Father who sent me, He gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak. So when John opens his gospel and he says, in the beginning was the Word, he's saying, this is the revelation of God in physical, human, flesh, and blood form. That's how important this man is. He's the Word of God. That's why the author of Hebrews, writing to the Hebrews, opens his letter that way. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the Father by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us, how? By His Son. Oh, the Hebrew knew what John was claiming. But John is not just helping the Jew understand the identity of Jesus. He's also writing for the benefit of the Greeks. We read where Jesus came to His own and His own did not receive Him, but whoever received Him, He gave to them the right to become children of God. And so John is writing his gospel for the world, not just the Jew, but for the entire world to hear the identity of Jesus. The Greeks were steeped in philosophy. And we know some of them, and along about 350 years before Jesus was born on the earth, one of them by the name of Aristotle started asking those philosophical questions. Why is there order to the earth and the seasons and the days? What is the meaning or the purpose of this order? And why do we exist? Those familiar questions, and this became the Logos for the Greek. It's where we get our word logic from in today's times. And so what John is saying, I know you want to know the Logos, the meaning, the purpose, and the order of life. Here He is. Don't miss John's brilliant inspiration to explain to anyone and everyone the identity of Jesus. Don't forget John's purpose for writing this book of the Bible. He says, I'm writing to you that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ and that by believing you may have life in His name. And secondly, not only does John detail for us the identity of Jesus, but he points us back to the beginning so we can know the eternality of Jesus. The eternality of Jesus. Jesus is the only person in history who ever lived before He was born. Now, Mormons teach that we all existed in heaven before we were born. That's simply not true. This distinction belongs only to the person of Jesus Christ. That's what he says in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And again, in verse 2, just in case you missed it the first time, He was in the beginning with God. And I've already quoted 1 John 1:1 that says that was which was from the beginning. In 1 John 2:13, John said this, I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know Him who has been from the beginning. The same words are used in the very next verse also. And just as important to your worldview as it is to believe Genesis chapter 1, it is just as important to believe John chapter 1. That Jesus existed from the beginning of time. A couple of weeks ago on a Wednesday night, I showed a clip of a pastor down in New Orleans named Jesse Duplantis. He was preaching with a stupid boa wrapped around him. And he was saying that in Isaiah chapter 9, where the Bible says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. That verse, he was saying that was about him. That verse was not about Jesse Duplantis. Praise the Lord. There's only one person who is everlasting. From everlasting to everlasting, that is the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you don't believe that Jesus is eternal, then you don't believe in the Jesus of the Bible that declares him to be eternal, then you're not saved, very simply put. In Revelation, John will record these words from Jesus. I am the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. And what John is making clear here by declaring the eternality of Jesus is John is saying he was in the beginning and he will be forever. When he died, that was not the end of Jesus. The Jews might have thought that. The devil might have wished that were true, but Jesus still exists. He was risen on the third day after his crucifixion. He ascended back to the Father, and he's sitting at the right hand of God making intercession for us. And one day, he's coming back to this earth to retrieve his church, and there we will be with him forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. And so, if Jesus wasn't in the beginning, then he's not going to be in the ending. And our hope of eternal life is dashed to pieces. And this leads us to another very important point about Jesus that John details for us in this passage. That is the divinity of Jesus, or the deity, however you want to say it. The last few words of verse 1, the Word was God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Would you simply note, the Bible does not say the Word was a God. If you have a Bible that says that, there's a big green trash can back there on your way out. Throw that one away. I'll give you a better one. And some would argue that if what we're talking about the beginning and that definite article is present before the beginning, because the definite article is missing in front of God, that it must be an indefinite article, that a God. However, in the Greek language, there's no article in front of God. There's no article in front of beginning. Translators have taken the liberty to put that definite article in front of beginning for clarification, but there are no articles in there in the original language. So in the Greek language, nouns can be definite, the, or indefinite, a, regardless of the article in front of it. Let me give you another reason that it cannot be the Word was a God, because that would flush John's Hebrew theology right down the drain. Because John understands that God is one. The Lord our God is one. And if John is saying that Jesus is a God and not the God, then John is just throwing away his theology and understanding of God. John is hardly saying that Jesus is one of many gods. John is a monotheist, which means that he believes there is only one true God. And he is saying that Jesus is that one true God. That's exactly why he takes us all the way back to the beginning of creation, because he understood that it was God who created everything. And if you have what is called a New World Translation, which is commonly known as the Jehovah's Witness Bible, it's absolutely wrong. What's interesting is that the Watchtower Bible does include verses like Colossians 1:19 and Colossians 2:9, and that talks about how all the fullness of Godhead dwells in Jesus. But we reject that in John chapter 1. He's not a God. Jesus is God. The world was God. The Word was God, and he still is the only one true God. Charles Wesley got it right when he wrote, "Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity." Everything that is true about the Father is true about the Son. And it will be John that will record these words of Jesus many times over. I and the Father are one. And we've talked about the identity of Jesus and the eternality of Jesus and the divinity. Let's next turn our attention to the ability of Jesus. We know that Jesus has the same abilities that the Father has because of his identity and divinity. But John specifically points us back again to help identify the fact that Jesus is God. He points us back to creation. Look at verse 3. He says there, all things, how many? All things were made through him. And without him, nothing was made that was made. I like John's gospel because he writes for stupid people. He repeats it over and over, doesn't he? Colossians says the same thing. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities, powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. You can look down the row and tell that person sitting next to you is not holding themselves together. They're not capable. They don't have that kind of ability, but Jesus does. Listen to Hebrews 1:1-3. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he's appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. When these New Testament writers were inspired to write about the divinity and the eternality and the identity of Jesus, they took us back to creation, to demonstrate that whatever abilities the Father has, the same thing is true about the only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. Now here's the light part of the passage. Remember, in the beginning God said, let there be light. Look at what John says in verse 4. In him was the life, and the life was the light of men. This is the purpose for which Christ came to the earth and made his dwelling among men, so that our spiritual darkness could be illuminated and we could have life. That is the purpose, and until you understand that purpose, you cannot be saved. It would be like if you came over to my house and I was cooking a steak in the toaster. And I took that raw piece of meat and I put it in the slot and I pushed down the little knob on the side to make it go down into the toaster. And you think one of two things, that I've either lost my mind or I don't understand the purpose of a toaster. Calling Jesus a God, calling Jesus a good man, calling Jesus a good example to follow, calling Jesus a good teacher, and not calling Jesus the life fails to recognize the true purpose for which he came. He came that we might have life, the light of men. And this brings us back to the fact that Jesus created everything. He formed you, and if he is able to form you, he's able to fix you, because we're broken. And that's why it's so important to believe this section of Scripture. Without him, there is no light, and without light, there is no life. John records Jesus saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. In John 11, Jesus says, I am the resurrection. He that believes in me has passed from death to what? Life. He that believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live. The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. I have come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. Whoever believes in him, John will write in chapter 3, has eternal life. Jesus told the woman at the well, if you drink from the water that I give, it will become a well springing up to eternal life. It's in John chapter 5, verse 26. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son to also have life in himself. John is going to use this word life 44 times in the gospel, another 32 times in the other four books that he writes. John wants you to know that Jesus is the only way to have life. And so he starts with that here in verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And he's going to wrap it up with life, as I quoted to you from John chapter 20 a few moments ago, that believing in him, you may have life. In the New Testament, there are three Greek words used for the word life that we translate life. There is bios, that's where we get our word biology. The study of living things, it refers to the period or course of physical life. And then there's the word psuche, and that means the breath of life, or it can refer to what a person thinks. We get our word psychology from this Greek word. But every time John uses the word, except for seven times, he uses the word, the Greek word zoa. Paul uses a word for life 17 times in the book of Romans, and 15 of those times he uses zoa. It is by far the most frequently used word for life in the New Testament. So what does it mean? This word means the life that God possesses and gives to those who will believe on his name. This is spiritual, everlasting life. That is why John wrote, as I showed you last week in 1 John 1:5, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Every person on the planet is born into spiritual darkness, spiritually dead. You may have bios, you can have psuche, but you do not possess zoa until the Lord gives you his life through repentance and faith. You can exist, but you cannot live until the Holy Spirit comes in and takes up residence in you and gives you life. Dead people are walking in darkness, cannot look at verse 5. The end of verse 5 says that darkness did not comprehend it. Some of your translations probably say did not overcome it. The Greek word is kind of, I can't say it. It simply means to lay hold of. That is saying there is no person walking in spiritual darkness that can lay hold of this light and thus life. Which brings us to our fifth and final point this morning. The activity of Jesus. When we went to school and studied our history class, or slept through our history class, whatever you did, you may have heard about a period of time between the fall of the Roman Empire and the Renaissance, which was referred to as the Dark Ages. The Renaissance, the period of time, is called the Age of what? Enlightenment. But essentially, the whole history of the world has been a period of dark ages. John says, when Jesus arrived, the life that enlightens sinful men and brings them out of the dark ages arrived. This is the activity of Jesus in verses 4 and 5. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in darkness. The light shines in darkness, and when God illuminates that light in a person's life, it dispels the darkness. That's why 1 John 1:7 says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all of our sins. Blessed are those who have learned to acclaim you, who walk in the light of your presence, O Lord, Psalm 89:15. Jesus said in John 12:36 that when we become children of the light, John didn't just make this principle up found in verse 12, that he gave some to the right to become children of God when we believe in his name. And that is absolutely the only way that we gain this light of man, is that we have to receive it from the light maker who became for us the light giver. I don't know if you've ever traveled to Las Vegas at night, but it is very lit up. As a matter of fact, it can be seen, the city of Las Vegas can be seen from the International Space Station. But there is a light, and it's supposedly the most powerful light on the planet, and it's on top of the Luxor Hotel. Just a straight up beam toward the heavens. It said that it can be seen 275 miles away on the ground, 42,000 feet in the air. It's called the Luxor Sky Beam, and it uses intense light from $1,200 xenon lamps focused into a column. In 2008, they dimmed it, and they started using only about half of the 39 lamps each night. And it's been said, and if you've ever seen it, you wouldn't have a problem believing it, it's been said that it is the most powerful light on the earth. The FAA made the Luxor Hotel put warning strobes on the sides of the building to alert pilots when the light's about to come on. The brightest, most powerful, most intense light on the planet, however, is not the Luxor Sky Beam. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who gives light. If you're here today, the only way that you can have life is to get it from the light giver. And if you've never trusted in what this word says about this man, the light giver, you've never been saved. And if you die in spiritual darkness, you will remain spiritually dead. Turn over to Ephesians and let's close with a verse of scripture this morning. Ephesians chapter 2. This is the process of receiving the life. And you, He made alive, who were, what? Dead in trespasses and sins. And once you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of power, of the air, of the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love, which with He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved and raised us up together to make us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. John says, for God so loved the world, whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life, because He sent His only begotten Son. John says, I'm writing. I want you to know I'm writing so that you may know that Jesus is the Christ and that by believing you may have life in His name. Would you bow your heads and pray with me? Thank you, Father, for this tremendous word of Scripture that illuminates our spiritual darkness and tells us that we are sinners and we are walking in spiritual darkness and we need the light of heaven to be shown in our hearts. Thank you that your word is perfect, converting the soul. Thank you that whoever believes in you will have eternal life. They have passed from death unto life. Father, there must be someone in this room that does not have life. Oh, they have existence, but they're still spiritually walking in darkness, fulfilling the lust of the flesh. It is my prayer, God, that today you would call out to them and you would illuminate to them their need for the light. If you're here today and you've never trusted by faith in the Son of God, you've never repented of your sin, you've never asked Him to be Lord of your life, received Him to be Lord of your life, I want you to know today you can do that, and you can leave here knowing that you are alive in Christ. You were dead in your trespasses, but He made you alive. I want you to know that He can do that still. And I don't want you to die in spiritual darkness and go to hell. I want you to die walking in the light and go be with the light giver. So I'm going to ask you to do this, and I'm going to ask you to think on these things, these very serious issues. And if that's you this morning, I don't want you to leave this place without talking to somebody about receiving the gift of eternal life. Because you could go out there on 208, be in a car accident, be killed, and it would be everlastingly too late for you to receive the light. I want you to know He sent His Son to die in your place so that you wouldn't have to pay for your sins. And if you will turn from your sin and turn to the Savior, He will save you today. It's not about praying a prayer, walking an aisle, going to church. None of that makes you a believer. The Holy Spirit is calling to you today. You've got conviction in your life about the way you're living, about the priorities that you have. Today is the day of repentance. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And it's a matter of life or death. It's that serious. So don't leave here today without contemplating these serious issues. Come find me. Ask me how you can get the light. Ask one of our elders. We'll take the scriptures and show you how you can be saved today. And the things of this world grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Father, I pray that you would not let people lay their heads down before they settle their eternal destination. Father, I pray that you would place conviction on the hearts. You would draw men unto yourself and that they would be saved. In Jesus' name, amen.